Good evening. Our scripture reading for tonight is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I did appreciate Brother Marvin's sermon this morning on worship.
One way we exercise our faith is assembling together to worship. And, you know, like Brother Marvin said, our worship shouldn't just be on the Lord's Day. We should worship Him during the week also. Where it says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, I think that doesn't just mean in a corporate setting, I don't believe. It means that it can be any time, like during the day. I know we're told to be in an attitude of prayer, and that's worship, and we can worship the Lord throughout the day as we go about our days. And I had to think of that. You know, you worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You can't see holiness, so how do you know it's beautiful? But we know it's beautiful because of what Christ did for us on Calvary. And He came as a babe and grew up and died for our sins. So, and it's certainly a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. And it's beauty in the fellowship of Christian believers like we're meeting here tonight. Let's read Luke 2, 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. With this scripture on our mind, let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Wallace Sperling was 9 that year, and only in second grade. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally asked to play ball with them. Most often they'd find a way to keep him out, but Wally would hang around anyway, just hoping. He was a helpful boy, willing and smiling, and the natural protector of the underdog. When the older boys chased the younger ones away, it was always Wally who said, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year, but the play's director assigned him a more important role. The innkeeper did not have many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. The usual large audience gathered for the town's yearly extravaganza. Wallace Sperling stood in the wings, watching with fascination. Then Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary, and knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop. "What do you want?" Wally the innkeeper said brusquely, swinging open the door. We seek lodging, seek it elsewhere. Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. The inn is filled. Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are weary. There is no room in this inn for you. Wally looked properly stern. Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She's heavy with child. Surely you must have some small corner for her to rest. Now, for the first time, the innkeeper looked down at Mary. There was a long pause, long enough to make the audience tense with embarrassment. No, be gone. The prompter whispered from the wings. No, be gone, repeated Wally. Joseph suddenly placed his arm around Mary. Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. Wally stood in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. Don't go, Joseph, Wally called out. Bring Mary back. And suddenly this Christmas pageant became different from all others. Wallace Purling broke into a bright smile. You can have my room. A few people thought the pageant had been ruined. Most considered it the best Christmas pageant they had ever seen. Matthew Henry states several points concerning this Christmas story. His being born in a stable and laid in a manger was an instance of, first, the poverty of his parents. Had they been rich, room would have been made for them. Second, the corruption of degenerates of the manners of that age, and that's a concern in our age. I'm old enough, and many of you are old enough, to have seen that corruption of degeneration in our time, but it was there then as well. If there had been any common humanity among them, they would not have turned a woman in travail into a stable. It was an instance of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. We were become by sin like an outcast infant, helpless and forlorn, and so Christ was born. And thinking about that situation, thinking about what Wallace Purling did, thinking about if I would have been there, if I would have been there, if I would have been there, it would have been any different. How about you? And how about Christ? How about Adam and Eve? Would have that been any different? I doubt it. Because the human nature tends to lean toward inhumility, inhumanity, and evil. How about you and Christ right now? The topic, the subject of the evening is no room in. I-N-N. If you had to place a shingle on the door of your heart, what would it read? Would it read, welcome in? Maybe come in? Would it read, welcome in? What would it read? So we're going to look at this in three parts. First of all, no room in your life. Secondly, no room in your heart. And thirdly, no room in heaven. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. That's a word picture of how inseparable we must be from Christ. And we make mistakes. We fail from time to time. Yes, but God provided a helper, a comforter. And if you're in tune with the Holy Spirit, you'll get back on the right track again. So first of all, turn with me to Acts. It's only two verses, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And the thought is, first of all, no room in my life, no room in your life. Here in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, Paul is in Athens. And it says that the subheading of these verses, my Bible says, Paul addresses the men of Athens. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Wow, you talk about an approach and a good way to approach a topic and get the wheels turning. Him I declare unto you. They were an adulterous city. The city of Athens was a city of philosophers. Look at verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Idolatry breeds uncertainty and discontent. Athens, as I said, they worshipped, it is said, over 100 gods. Hinduism and some of the religions of the worlds of today worship hundreds of gods, maybe thousands of gods. It's hard. It's hard for us to imagine that. But so much so did they worship they were so intent that they set up an idol to the unknown God just in case the rest were incapable, or just in case maybe we missed one. And humanism is not dead. Idolatry is not dead. Humanism is one of them. Humanism is a form of idolatry. And when I first heard that term, I went back. I thought this is something new. And then Carol and I went to some BRF classes or something. And she went to one class and I went to another class. And her teacher brought up the topic of humanism. And he said, and then he explained it, and I'll explain it briefly. Humanism goes way back to Cain and Abel. Cain brought the work of his hands. That's what humanism is. You know, I'm a God. I'm a God in myself. And if I do believe in God, I'm a good man, and so on and so forth. That's humanism. And it's a form of idolatry. Man will make the world a better place to live, and then he will remain there eternally. Can't remember. I just heard it recently. Did you mention that this morning in your sermon? Where did I hear that? That many of the modern progressive theologians of today say, and there's a term for it, I can't think for the name, that man is going to make the world a better place to live in and rid it of sin, and then the Messiah is going to come and reign. Boy, do they have that. You mentioned it in Sunday school. That's right, Dwight. And there's a term right there. They're way off base. Man can't do that. Man can't. But it is a form of idolatry. Here in America, materialism. I don't think I said it from this pulpit. Some of you might remember when the Mormons congregation brought the Russian family over to America, and it was a good thing. It helped the congregation, it helped that family, until during the course of time, within a year or a few years, American materialism got a hold of them. And then they started slipping. Americans are becoming alarmed that our power of possessing things is on the decrease. So that's their God. Superstitious. Superstitions, and Paul mentions that there in verse 22. The Athenians were superstitious. That is a form of idolatry. All men bow the knee to some god, and you say maybe to me, what about the atheists? They claim they don't worship Odin, any god. But they do. He bows the knee to himself. And that's the lowest form of idolatry. Compare Athens of Paul's day to America of today, or to the world of today. Idolatry then and now. Room in your life. No room in your life? We need to give it serious thought. No room in your heart. Turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Looking at verses 18, chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. Luke 18, 18 to 23. And this is the account of the rich young ruler. And most Christians, and probably everyone here, is familiar with that, but there might be someone listening who's not. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." That often intrigued me, that reply by Jesus. "Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from thy youth up." Now when Jesus heard these sayings, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. No room in your heart. A fellow minister of mine, some of you knew him, I'm not going to mention his name, gave us a sermon one time, and there was a blackboard there, and he drew a picture of a heart on the blackboard. But then he started drawing lines on the heart and dividing the heart up. He made one division, and he wrote in there something that might crowd God out. And you know, he divided that heart up on four or five different divisions of things that would crowd God out of men's hearts. And we see that here in this account. This young man was very rich and probably was living a good, decent life. But Jesus said, "That's not enough. You need to give it all to me." A message about the heart. "If any man come to me," Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That's more serious yet, in my opinion. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, we need to understand the context of the word hate there. It means if you love Christ less, then you would hate your father, or love Christ less than you would love your father or mother. That's serious. I mean, think about that. Most of us, maybe all of us, really love mom and dad. But it means literally, if you love them less. Not necessarily hate them, but if you love them less. But I think the translators put the word hate in there as a hyperbole. A hyperbole is a word or a statement of exaggeration that snaps you to your attention. It gets your attention, wakes you up. You cannot be my disciple. You know, Art prayed in his prayer, if any thoughts come to my mind that maybe I didn't think of, and one does just now, and I'm guilty of this just like many other Christians. We love mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, a child, so much, some of them have been taken from us, and we are certain they're in heaven. And we long to see them so bad, we just can't wait to see them again, we say. But really, in reality, the first person we should really long to see, in my opinion, when we get to heaven is Jesus. So that kind of puts, for me, that kind of puts this in perspective. You know, do I really love Jesus that much that I can't wait to get to heaven to see him? And of course, we all know what position, you know, we're humbly going to bow before him in the form of prayer that Brother Marvin talked a little bit about this morning, on our knees, probably with our faces to at his feet. And it says we'll cast our crowns, which are our works. We'll cast our crowns there at his feet. So keep that in mind. I'm not making any accusations here. And I know we really love our dear departed loved ones. But do we really love Jesus that we long to see him that much? There are those who do good, but for their own glory, or in the name of Jesus, but not only in his name, but to God's glory. Matthew 27, verse 27, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. That's true. And I'm going to tell you in a minute, I got one part of that scripture to read yet. What is really deep truth in the context of what I've just read. In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They were hypocrites. Were the miracles accomplished? It says here in my reading, they accomplished miracles. If that's true, which I believe it is, that tells me there's power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Remember the time the disciples said to Jesus, we've seen others that we knew not of doing mighty works in thy name. Shall we go and stop them? And Jesus' answer was no. No, anything that's done in my name is to the glory of my Father, which is in heaven. Yes, there are many charlatans around today, but there is power in the name of Jesus. We're talking about no room in your heart. That is the heart of your life, the heart of your soul. And at this Christmas time, as we lead up to that blessed event, maybe we're not truly sure of the exact day, but it's good to set aside a day to celebrate what we have recorded by Luke here. My sister gave me this some time ago. It had to be some time ago because she died in 2019. It was actually many years before that. It's called Ready for Christmas. "Ready for Christmas," said she with a sigh, as she gave a last touch to the gifts piled high, then wearily sat for a moment and read, till soon, very soon, she was nodding her head. Then quietly spoke a voice in her dream, "Ready for Christmas? What do you mean? Ready for Christmas when only last week you wouldn't acknowledge your friend on the street? Ready for Christmas while holding a grudge? Perhaps you had better let God be the judge. Why, how can the Christ child come and abide in a heart that is selfish and filled with pride? Ready for Christmas when only today a beggar lad came and you turned him away without even a smile to show him you cared. The little he asked, it could have been spared. Ready for Christmas? You've worked, it is true, but doing the things you have wanted to do. Ready for Christmas? Your circle's too small. Why, you're not ready for Christmas at all." She awoke with a start and a cry of despair. "There is so little time, and I've still time to prepare. Oh, Father, forgive me, I see what you mean. To be ready means more than the house swept clean. Yes, more than the giving of gifts and a tree. It's the heart swept clean that he wants to see. A heart that is free from bitterness and sin. Ready for Christmas and ready for him." No room in heaven is our last point. I'm going to turn, it's quite a few verses in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. I think I have time to read this and finish my thoughts. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat." Keep in mind that poem, "Ready for Christmas, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then, it was natural to them. Christ was in them, abiding in them. And look at this following verse, verse 37. "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye shall have done it unto me." And then the following verses are just opposite. They were doing it for their own good, their own glory. And as I just read from the verses in Luke, he condemned them. He condemned them because they were doing it for the wrong reason. It makes me think of the story, Through Gates of Splendor, giving your all. Now listen to this. Listen to what these five men could have been. First of all, Jim Elliot. He was a wrestling champ in college and then a youth leader. Secondly, Ed McCauley, a star football player and won the national oratorical contest over 10,000 other contestants. Pete Fleming earned letters in basketball and golf. Rod Yondurian overcame childhood polio to take part in sports and decorated for bravery in the Battle of the Bulge in the Second World War. Nate Saint prepared for a career in aviation. Just give me a minute here, I got a little confused. All five became missionaries to the Indians in South America. Their desire to share the word with the feared Alca Indians. The Alcas cruelly mistreated by founding Spaniards and later the rubber plantation owners severely treated them as slaves on their rubber plantations. Eventually, these five missionaries made contact in the jungles with the Alcas, but they gave their lives by doing it. And they were found. And the amazing part is, some of their wives went back in after they had buried their husbands. I'm not sure how long it took. Elizabeth Elliot became a very popular, she had a radio program, very fundamental, very sound. I loved listening to her. That was Jim Elliot's wife. And those wives went back in and led the Alcas to Jesus. And the chief of the tribe of the Alcas baptized Elizabeth Elliot's daughter. I can't remember. I used to know his name. I forgot his name. I believe this is a good example of the rich, of what the scripture says. There is room in heaven for all who will come in the name of the Lord. No room for the unfaithful. In fact, I have a feeling they would be very uncomfortable. There was once two excursions in the Harrisburg area, an excursions of Sunday school teachers and an excursion of bartenders, and one person from each crowd got in the wrong group, and they felt very uncomfortable. That's not going to happen in heaven, because you won't get in. And the Lord is the final judge, and he knows it all. One of the messages I have is come and see. Thinking of the Samaritan woman at the well. Imagine that. Come and see, she said as she went back into town. This very sinful, wayward woman. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Wow. You've been there? That's conviction of the Spirit. That's conviction of the Spirit. I guarantee you that those outside will be miserable for eternity and vice versa. So as we prepare in this beautiful season, one of the most popular poems was The Night Before Christmas. And again, my sister gave me this one. She cut it out of a paper somewhere. It's a little of different light. 'Twas the night before Jesus came and all through the house. Not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom on a rocker with baby on her lap was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here, with a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. I had such an experience at Norristown. I think I might have told you about it. I'll tell you about it sometime if you can't remember it. I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning, just like he said. And though I possessed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life which he held in his hand was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name when he said, "It's not here." My head hung in shame. The people whose names had been written with love he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. The inn was a prominent part of society past, a place for rest, relaxation, and to renew strength for the continuing journey. What is the name of the inn for my heart? No room in? Or you answer that. No room in the inn, there was no room. For Bethlehem's babe that wintry day, in swaddling bands, he was clearly wrapped, closely wrapped, and laid in a manger on the hay. No room in the inn but heaven and earth were filled with his glory that wintry morn. And the angels sang and the shepherds heard the song of glad tidings, the Savior is born. No room in the inn, is there still no room for the kingly Savior who knocks today at the door of bustling, crowded hearts? Is there still no room? Must he turn away? No room in the inn. Let him not again be kept outside. Let him say no more, knocking without, but let him come in this Christmas day. If you have not, swing open the door.
We thank God tonight for working in our midst and for the message he sent through Brother Jim to us tonight. It was a challenge for me, and I trust it was for you. You know, one time, almost 50 years ago now, I was the innkeeper in a church pageant. I didn't have as many lines as the one in Brother Jim's story. I had only one line, and I remember it today. No room at the inn. That's all I had to say. That's all I did say. No room at the inn. And I remember that line today, 50 years later. And as Brother Jim was preaching, I thought, I wonder when the great books are opened one day and we're judged, if unbelievers will remember all the time they told Jesus to go away. Down through eternity, that one line echoes through their minds, no room for you, go away. Thanks be to God that there is still time. As Brother Jim was preaching, I think of Jesus and his counsel to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. You remember it. It probably came to your mind too. It said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me." While time exists, Jesus says he's still knocking at the door, asking to come in. I trust each one of us here have let him in, and that you don't remember 1,000 years from now what I remember from 50 years ago. No room at the inn. Go away. May God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.